Hello, my name is Matt, and I'm one of the elders here. As Tim mentioned earlier, we are continuing our series, Jesus Christ, Dangerous Revolutionary, Season 2. And I'm going to be talking today about the difficult topic of hell. As a Christian doctrine, hell has to be one of the toughest to consider and accept, and probably the hardest topic that I've ever been given to preach on. For many, it makes us think of loved ones who are resistant to the word of God, and we wonder where they may go at the end of their life, as well as the millions of people across the globe that don't believe yet. The idea of them being damned into the fiery pit of hell is both disturbing and upsetting. So I'd like to apologise straight off, as this preach may well offend some people, but I want to avoid the temptation to cushion the blow and the difficulty of God's word. In fact, hell is such a difficult concept for some to consider. The idea that God created hell to send Satan and his angels, and that any one of us could end up there for all eternity, that some authors prefer to believe that hell is a temporary place. And eventually, we all end up in paradise, regardless of life on earth. After all, that is what we would expect from a loving God, a generous God. Isn't that right? I'd like to tell you a quick story about a colleague of mine I used to work with, and he was discussing, his partner was a Catholic, and he was talking sort of very loosely about religion, and he said with a smile on his face, he said, you know, if there's a hell, I know I'm going to go there. You know, I've lived a bit of an edgy life, and the chances are I'll be there. And I couldn't work out why he seemed to be quite happy about that, why he seemed to have a smile on his face. And my guess is that he had bought into the idea that hell is where the party's at. You know, all day and night, 24/7, whilst the Christians are floating around on clouds and playing harps and have halos. Down in hell, you know, it's where it's all a bit edgy and a little bit sort of rock and roll. And that where they eat, drink, and be merry. But I don't believe this is correct at all. And I think as we look into it and see what Jesus has to say about hell, I think we're going to get a sense of a very different picture of what hell is like. Did you know, here's some interesting facts, Jesus talks more about hell than the whole of the Old Testament combined. Jesus talks more about hell than he talks about heaven. Let's look at some examples of what Jesus said about hell. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 9, this is what Jesus says. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to live life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fiery pit of hell. In other words, it's better to mutilate your body and to live with a physical disability than to end up in hell. Jesus is being quite shocking. He is trying to grab our attention. And in fact, Jesus says the very thing, same thing about your right arm. If your right arm causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away, because it's better to live with that disfigurement than end up in hell. Another verse, also in the book of Matthew, in chapter 25, verse 32 to 33, says this. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another. As the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, he will put the sheep on his right, and he will put the goats on his left. And then later in the same chapter, verse 41 to 43, he then goes on to say, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. And you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Here, Jesus is talking very graphically about God's judgment when he separates two groups. Like the farmer separates the goats and the sheep, the goats are thrown into the eternal fire because they did not love others and they were selfish and had self-serving hearts. And there were many other examples of Jesus talking about hell, often to his disciples. Another in the same book, Matthew, it says this: he is ready to separate the chaff and the wheat with his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn and burning the chaff with never-ending fire. Again, we see this idea of separating good from bad, or useless to useful. As I said earlier, Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. So let's ask the question, why does Jesus talk so much about hell? Well, number one, Jesus wants us to grasp that hell is a real place. It's not fictitious, it's not made up. Also, Jesus wants to grasp how terrible it is. The owl-gouging story is enough to tell us that Jesus does not want us to go there. But more importantly, I think Jesus talks about hell because he wants us to know that we need a saviour. So let's just look at what's the reason for hell. Well, just imagine a world where there was no justice or punishment, no accountability, no police, no courts, no justice system. Anarchy and chaos quickly start and people create their own understanding of right and wrong. Imagine you had been accused of a crime that you didn't commit. Let's say, for example, you've been accused of perhaps stealing a large amount of money. Let's imagine that you had the evidence to prove that not only you are innocent, but also you actually know who did do it. Would you not work with the lawyer and the police and say, listen, this isn't right. I don't deserve this punishment. And I think I know who else may have done it. You'd want to present the evidence to show your innocence. Because we have an innate sense of justice and injustice. And you know, justice is good. In fact, I would say that justice is most definitely godly. Now, what I've got here is a little wooden hammer, and I want it for the purposes of this demonstration to represent a gavel. Now, the gavel is used, you've probably seen it on movies, in court, where they bang the hammer down, and it's a symbol of starting and declaring that the person is being sentenced. An interesting fact about this, in fact, you will never see this done in a British court. This is actually only done in American and Chinese courts, but I think we watch so many films, we just accept the fact that the gavel and justice go together. But also, the gavel's used in parliamentary situations to start and finish a meeting. They'll often bang the gavel, and it's wielded by a person who has authority over the proceedings. Another example would be the auction house. The auction house where they close the bidding. It's a symbol of power and authority of the person who has it. The authority of that gavel, it has a voice of its own, and it's very final. In the court of law, when the gavel goes down and he declares sentence, it's very final. It's closed the proceedings. This is the last step. And we can just see in our mind's eye how that might equate to God. I have another story for you. I know somebody who, when they recently became a Christian, they were working in their office and they discovered something disturbing. And that was that their manager and their boss was in fact breaking the law and was stealing from the company. Now, I don't know exactly what the details were. I don't know if they were cheating on their expenses or actually stealing money directly. But this person felt an innate sense that they had to do something about this. And especially since now they were a Christian, they felt, you know, I've got a responsibility to sound the alarm because this is wrong, this is unjust. And whilst before they might have been a bit afraid to do so because it could have put them in a bad light. They felt that they had a moral responsibility to show justice. They felt in their spirit that sense of justice more than any other time. We turn our minds to somebody like Adolf Hitler, who is directly responsible for the murder of millions and millions of lives. At the very end, as the Allies were closing in on Berlin, he took the decision to take his own life. Now, let me ask you, is that justice? Because I don't believe that it is. And I believe that one day he will answer to God. And that's the ultimate justice. You see, our God is a just and loving God, so much so that he gave us free will. But his justice demands that rebellion has to be punished. God will strike his gavel. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, it says this: "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." You see, there's a problem here, guys. And the problem is that our holy God cannot be in the presence of sin. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, I've been practicing that. "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil." You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Our God cannot be in a presence of sin. So as justice and judgment are necessary, therefore, heaven and hell are also necessary. So far, we've looked at that hell is real. God's judgment is real. And that it's part of God's order. But hang on a minute. But is this the only option? It feels a little unfair to those who are good, upright citizens. They love their families. They're not bad people. They're not murderers. They pay their taxes. They support charities. They look out for their neighbours. Surely there must be different grades of sinner. Slightly sinful, very sinful. The Bible says that your righteousness is but dirty rags, and that we all fall short of the glory of God. In other words, the tiniest sin is still a sin. None of us can say we have never sinned. If you've only sinned once, then it is enough to make you a sinner. We all suffer from the same disease. Sin is what eternally separates us from God. James puts it like this in chapter 2, verse 10. "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." So all of us are deserving of going to hell. In fact, hell is the default place that mankind is headed for. In fact, since the fall of Adam, none of us, other than Jesus Christ, can claim to have never sinned. However, there is good news. The Creator God has established the way to salvation. In God's love for the human race, he has initiated a rescue plan. The Son of God will take human form and be a substitute to take the place of guilty man, taking the punishment upon himself, and in that way, his justice will be satisfied, and he can reach out in love to save all who turn their lives over to him and walk in obedience to him. When we repent and receive Christ, the Spirit of God gives us the power to live for Christ. We also hold the answers to others. And the Holy Spirit provides us with the strength and boldness to speak to people about God's rescue plan for the whole human race. We damage Satan's kingdom when we talk about the truth of God's word and release precious people from his control. So you may also, despite listening to what I've said, be struggling to accept hell as the final judgment. So let me say this. God is both great and good. His greatness causes us to bow the knee, to cry out in awe and wonder and fear him. We realize we don't deserve salvation. We deserve punishment. His goodness, on the other hand, causes us to rise up in endless praise, grateful for a savior. His mercy allows us to enter into his presence boldly and without fear, because he is good. We can have a relationship with him and be snatched from the flames of hell. If there could have been another way for God to get you into heaven apart from sending his son to die a cruel and torturous death, don't you think he would have taken it? Think about that. Would God sacrifice his only begotten son, who he loves so much, if there were an alternative to saving you from the fires of hell? And you know, one day, all that is wrong will be made right. We'll see all God's ways as good, including the demonstration of his eternal justice. For now, we walk in humility and faith, trusting with the Apostle Paul, who said this in Romans 11:13. On the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. Inscrutable means without understanding. We don't understand these things. They're beyond our comprehension. But we walk and trust that our God knows what's right and what is best. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray for every individual listening to this service. I pray for those whose friends and families are not followers of you. You know their hearts. And we cry out for you to reveal yourself to these people to be saved and get to know you and know the peace and the joy that goes with being in your kingdom. Lord, we pray for those who may be listening to this and have not made a commitment to follow you. We pray that they have the courage to come to you and ask for you to forgive them for their sins, and you will fill them with your spirit. And I pray for this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.